Let me ask you a question. Do you ever wonder if it's worth it? All that we have to go through in this life, all the temptation, the trial, the tragedy, the trauma, all that Satan casts at us, all that the enemies of Jesus Christ hurl at us in our life, do you ever wonder, is it going to be worth it? I understand, of course, that the reason we're striving to serve the Lord is not because we're wanting to get anything out of that, but because we know that God deserves it. I get that. And yet, at the same time, I also understand that it is hard to maintain a constant level of self-motivation. And so, do you ever step back and wonder if day after day, striving to serve the Lord, crucifying the flesh, pushing away the sins and the pleasures that Satan invites us to be involved in, do you ever wonder, is it worth it? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What Paul says is, it is worth it. And if you have any doubt, those letters that Jesus had written to the seven churches of Asia at the beginning of the book of Revelation should remove every doubt that we have that it is, in fact, worth it. At the end of each of those letters, Jesus talks about those who conquer, those who are victorious. And he says, here's what's going to come. Seven beautiful, wonderful, magnificent, grand promises. Promises that I have to tell you, I want. Promises that when I hear them and I read them and I study them, I realize it's worth it. And tonight, I'd like for us to review those promises. The promises that God has given to him or her who conquers. The promises that God offers the victorious. Before we examine those letters, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are indeed the great and awesome God. You are the ruler, sovereign, magnificent. You are the judge, holy and righteous. You are our benefactor, merciful and gracious. And we are so thankful that you are God. We are thankful for your love and your mercy. We're thankful for your covenant. We're thankful for your Son whose death has brought us into that covenant and given us these promises. And we pray that tonight you open up our hearts and minds to what you are offering us. We love you, Father, and we want to serve you because you deserve it, because you are great and awesome. And these promises that you've given us, just continue and increase the motivation. Help us to see that it really is worth it to serve and honor and glorify and lift you up. Thank you for these promises. Be with us tonight, Father, that what we do is we glorify you, not ourselves. That you are the one that's lifted up, not me as the one that's merely the messenger, not this congregation as the host of this assembly, but you. Unto your name be the glory. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son we pray. Amen. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus had seven letters written to seven churches in Asia. And there are all kinds of things that we can learn from them about Jesus, about churches, about serving God. Tonight, I just want us to see these promises. To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, to those who are victorious. What is it that God has promised us? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He goes all the way back to the beginning. The garden that God created at the beginning, where He placed Adam and Eve, where He intended man to dwell, having access to the tree of life. He goes all the way back to that, and He says the one who conquers gets to go back to that. They get to go back to that paradise. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, because of Adam's sin, God placed a cherubim in the way. He kicked Adam and Eve. He kicked the man and his wife out of the garden. And He said, lest they come back in and reach out and take of the fruit of this tree of life and live forever in this awful separated state that they are in. He says, unless they do that, I am going to place a cherubim, and it had a flaming sword that goes in every direction. And He separated mankind from life. But He says here in this letter, to the one who overcomes, to that one, that one gets to go back into that paradise, gets to go back to that tree, gets to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. One of the things that I find fascinating about these seven letters and these promises is that all but one of these promises are mirrored and referred to in the very last vision of the book of Revelation. And we find in Revelation chapter 22... Revelation chapter 22, as we see the city of God coming out of heaven, coming down from the Father. In verse 1, it says in Revelation 22 and verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here we will be like trees planted by the water, bearing fruit in its season. Why? Because we have access to the tree planted by the water of life. Healing. Life. I want that. Anybody else want that promise? I want it. That's what He's promising. In Revelation chapter 2, this time in verse 11, as He's writing to the church at Smyrna, He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I think this is important when we consider what it says in verse 8, that the one who is saying this is the first and the last who died and came to life. Sounds like the guy who's saying this knows a little bit about death. Knows a little bit about how to conquer death. In fact, this same one back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 said that He was the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. When that one says that death, any death, will not bother us, I think he probably knows what he's talking about. That is the one who says to us, to him who conquers the second death, will have no power, will not hurt. We find out about this second death in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Then he comes back to this second death idea in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death. And the one who has the keys of death and Hades has promised us, when we are victorious, when we overcome, we will not be hurt by that death. Why? Because we will have life. And I want that. Would you like that? I think I want that promise. God has promised that to those who overcome, to him who conquers. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. He says, I'm going to give him some of the hidden manna. In the letter, he had talked about those who had been eating things offered to idols. He says, if you don't do that, if you stay away from eating what's offered to idols, I will give you hidden manna. Instead of trying to find sustenance from that which is offered to idols, he says, hang back and I will sustain you. I will care for you. I will provide for you. And just as he gave manna to our ancient spiritual ancestors as they wandered in the wilderness, he says to us, to the one who conquers, I'll take care of you. I'll give you the hidden manna. It's possible that when he says the hidden manna, that what he's referring to is the fact that it's hidden in God, that God is the only one who knows where it is, and God is the only one who knows how to bring it forth, coming directly from God. But it could also be that the manna, the memorial portion of that, was left in an urn in the Ark of the Covenant, hidden, covered, secret. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, in John's vision it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. Where is that ark of the covenant? It's in the great temple of God. Where is that hidden manna? It's in the great temple of God, in that ark of the covenant. And what God is saying is that those who overcome, I will sustain him again with this manna. But he goes on in this promise, and there's more than just one thing stated. I'll give him a white stone. I'll give him a white stone. Those of you who were in the auditorium class this morning, you remember that point where I said, hey, put a stake right here. We're going to talk about that in tonight's sermon. Anybody remember that? Please do this. Everybody's like, oh, I don't know. I was asleep at that point. Yeah. Yes, we remember that. Acts chapter 26 and verse 10. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 10 is the only other place in the Bible where that word for stone is used. However, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, it's translated differently. Acts 26 and verse 10, Paul says, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. It seems that this idea of a white stone is hearkening to the idea that when someone was being judged, when someone's life was on the line, those who were passing judgment would have one, they would have two stones, a black one and a white one. A black one said guilty, condemned, execute. A white one said justified, innocent, let him go, set him free. That was so common that this word for stone actually became a reference just to the vote itself. In Acts 26:10, it probably doesn't refer to a stone. I mean, it could, but it's the idea that that stone was so often used for that kind of thing that it simply became a word to mean a vote. I think that's what Jesus is pointing out. And what he is saying is, for the one who conquers, for the one who overcomes, for the one who is victorious, when I hand him a stone, when my judgment is cast, it's going to be white, innocent, justified, life. He says, I'll give them a white stone, but not just any white stone. It's going to be a white stone with a new name on it that no one except you know. I won't know yours. you won't know mine. As Abram became Abraham and Jacob became Israel. As Simon became Peter and Saul became Paul, we will become something new. This idea of having a new name is not just a nickname. It's the idea of a new existence, a new persona, a new person. And the idea of nobody knowing it. Throughout history, the idea of knowing someone's name is knowing them and having some power over them. He says, nobody's going to know that. Nobody's going to have power over you. It's kind of like our modern day expression. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, he really had your number? Anybody ever say, well, Satan's really got my number? Something that you're struggling with, and so you say, well, and Satan's just got my number on this one. We say that. That's kind of what this idea of knowing the name was about. Well, he really knows my name. But what this is promising is that there's going to come a day where God gives us a new name. And Satan won't know it. He won't have power over us. He won't have our number. Nobody will. Now, granted, I think we can say there is an exception for the one who gave us the name. He'll know our name. But it's a new you throughout eternity. I'd like that. I'd like to be made new. So new that I have a new name. Would you like that promise? That's what God's offering us. In Revelation chapter 2, this time all the way down in verses 26 to 28, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He says, to the one who conquers, I'm going to let you rule with a rod of iron, just like I have. He's saying we're going to be made like him. In Revelation chapter 12, we see a cosmic sign that refers back to Jesus' birth and the cosmic battle that was going on surrounding that when it happened. And it points out in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, that talking about the dragon, his tail swept down a third of the stars. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. We see the birth of Jesus in this cosmic sign. And who was Jesus? He was one who was going to rule with a rod of iron. I'm so glad that God is helping me preach this sermon. I got to tell you, when that thunder went off when we were singing, casting their golden crowns down, all I could hear was, oh, those are the crowns being cast down. All right, we're still here in Revelation. In chapter 19, in Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus full grown. In chapter 12, he is born and destined to rule with a rod of iron. Here in chapter 19, we have the vision of him full grown. And notice what it says in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Interestingly, this all goes back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, the psalmist said, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is his son. Who gets to rule with a rod of iron? His son. Do you understand what the promise then is? When Jesus says that just like I conquered and I ruled, if you conquer, you'll get to rule like this. What he's saying is the promise is you'll be sons of God. Sons and daughters of the majestic, holy God. That is what we will be. That is who we are. That is the promise. And then, he says, I will give him, that one, the morning star. That sounds like a great promise, to think of having a bright morning star, just if we were talking about a dazzling star in the sky. But look in Revelation 22 and verse 16. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. What is the bright morning star? Or rather, I should say, who is the bright morning star? Understand that what Jesus is promising us there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28 is that Jesus gave himself for us so that he can give himself to us. What's the promise? He says, the promise is I'm going to give myself to you. I want that promise. How about you? I want it. Is that worth it? Absolutely. That is worth it. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We see those who are clothed in white garments in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we have those in verse 9. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Those who were dressed in white were the martyrs, slain for their testimony and for the word of God. We see these people again in Revelation chapter 20. Though their white raiment is not mentioned, in Revelation 20 we see them again. Verse 4, Revelation 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. That's the same people we saw in chapter 6. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That is where those who have the white garb and raiment are. In fact, in chapter 19, we see those with white garb in verse 14. In chapter 6, they're under the altar. They're begging and wondering, how long, Lord, before you take vengeance? But where are they in chapter 19? In chapter 19 and verse 14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You see, interestingly enough, ours is the only army that doesn't actually have to live to still be victorious. Here are those who have been slain for the word of God, and what are they now? They are the victorious army of Jesus Christ following behind the white rider. As the enemy is slain, he promises, I'm going to give them white garments. White garments. And their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. There in Revelation 20, as we read moments ago about that book of life. In Revelation 20, in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a frightening prospect to not have your name in the book of life. But what Jesus says is that those who conquer, their name will not ever be blotted out. Do you ever get concerned that through some type of heavenly bureaucracy and red tape that God might forget your name? What Jesus promises is that those who conquer, God doesn't forget. God knows those who are His. He knows us. And our names are recorded in the book of life. And they will not be blotted out. And when the great and small stand before God in judgment, and He opens up those books and He looks for the list, and your name is there. Is that worth it? I want that. How about you? Absolutely. He says, their name will not ever be blotted out of the book of life. And not only that, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Jesus there as the witness. As the one, as the advocate who would stand at the right hand of the one who is on trial and say, I will speak for him. I will speak for her. In Matthew 10:32, He said that those who acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. In Luke's account of that, He says, those who acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father's angels. Here in this promise, both of those statements are brought together. As Jesus says, the one who conquers, the one who hangs on, the one who does not submit to the beast and the false prophet, who does not submit to Satan, that does not submit to the enemies of God, that one, not only will God find his name in the book of life, but I will confess his name. I will speak for him or her. Jesus is promising to speak on your behalf. Is that awesome? I want that. I want that promise. And then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus could not, with any more powerful and clear language, declare that he knows those who are his. He says, the one who conquers, I'm going to put my name on him. I'm going to put God's name on him. I'm going to put the name of the city of God on him. In the book of Revelation, there are two seals. There's the seal of the beast and the false prophet of Satan, the enemies of God, false government, false religion. And then there's the seal of God. The name of God. What Jesus is saying is that the one who conquers, he or she will be marked as mine. Nobody will doubt it. Nobody will miss it. That one will be marked as mine. And in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see the city of God coming down out of heaven. And those who were here a couple weeks ago, we recognize that that in and of itself is a wonderful, beautiful picture of victory. Jesus is saying, I'm going to place that name on him or her. And I'm going to make them a pillar in the temple of God. They're going to become a pillar, a support. Here's what I find fascinating. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, when John sees that city coming down from the Father in heaven, he says in chapter 21 and verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. What's the temple? God is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. He's going to give us the morning star. He's going to give himself to us. And now we're going to be in him. And we'll never leave. We're going to be a pillar in that temple and never go out of it. God in us, us in God. I want that. How about you? That's a promise I want. That's worth it. And then In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you remember those two disciples named James and John, sons of thunder? And in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 40, do you remember the request that they came to Jesus and asked? Oh, grant to us that we may be seated, one on your right hand and one on your left. And Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup which I am going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am going to be baptized? And then they said, yes. And he said, you will. You will drink that cup. And you will experience that baptism. He said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Are you aware that this promise right here is the promise to sit on his right and his left hand? This promise is not, I'll give you a throne that you can have here. What does he say? You will sit where? My throne. Now I know for us that gives us images of this just chair that we're all trying to fit in and wondering how the thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of us are going to be seated in that one chair. The picture of this is the royal dais where the throne is. And there we are seated on that royal dais with Jesus, just as he is on the royal dais with his Father. That's the promise. James and John had asked for it, and what Jesus is saying, I'm going to give that to you. The one who conquers, we get that. All of us. I want it. How about you? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, he says, there will be no, and night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Sitting on the throne with Jesus Christ as he sat down on the throne with his Father. That is the promise. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, let me explain to you that is worth it. And so, I don't know about you, but that leaves me with a question. I want it. I want all that. I want the new name. I want the white stone. I want to be the pillar in the temple of God. I want the bright and morning star. I want the white garments. Are you asking the question I'm asking? How do I get it? If that goes to the one who conquers, how do I conquer? Because to be honest with you, far too often I feel like a loser rather than a conqueror. How do I get to be a conqueror? Smack in the middle of the book of Revelation. And I could be wrong because I don't suggest that I understand everything about the Bible or the book of Revelation, but I am convinced that this is the central verse in the whole book. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says this. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And they have conquered him. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Do you want to conquer? Then here is the threefold key. First, he says, they conquer by the blood of the Lamb. You want to know what you got to do to conquer? You got to realize that you can't conquer. You got to realize that it's hopeless for you and me to be amazing conquerors. Only Jesus can conquer. And so we've got to be in him. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. His blood sets us free from our sins. His blood makes us a kingdom. His blood makes us priests. If you didn't believe it then, look in Revelation chapter 5, because he wants to make sure that we hear it again. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song. They sang a new song in Revelation 5, 9, saying, speaking to the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why was the Lamb worthy? Why could he take the scroll and open its seals? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He, by his blood, has made us a kingdom. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, John sees those who are clothed in white robes, and the man asks him, do you know who those are? One of the elders. And he says, no, you know. And the elder says to him in Revelation 7, 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus had been talking to Laodicea, he told them, you need to buy white garments for me. You want to know how we do that? We turn to Jesus Christ, who has purchased the white garments for us. We surrender to his blood. We let his blood cleanse us. We realize that that is the only place where conquering can happen. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We cannot conquer apart from Jesus. But, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that doesn't mean that Jesus will conquer apart from us. This is not just Jesus has selected a set number of people to which he will apply his blood. He says they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In chapter 1 in verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother, this is Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There's the word of his testimony. It caused him to be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. In chapter 6, we saw those who were under the altar. In chapter 6, verse 9, he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness, the testimony they had borne. Here in chapter 12 and verse 11, when it talks about overcoming by the testimony, this is on the heels of chapter 11, where we see the two witnesses whose testimony ended in their death. Actually, it didn't end there. 3.5 days later, they were resurrected and called up to be with God. But we see that testimony. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, this dragon who cosmically had striven to attack Jesus at his birth. In verse 17 of Revelation 12, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, which, by the way, brothers and sisters, that's us. He made war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's by the word of their testimony. In the book of Revelation, there are two options. You either testify to Satan and his unholy trinity, Satan, beast, and false prophet. Or you testify to God and his holy trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. And we understand that when we hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whether during those days of Rome that Revelation is talking directly about, or even today when we have other enemies that fill the same shoes, it can cause all kind of turmoil. But the word of our testimony, hanging on to Jesus, that is how we conquer. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb. They conquered by the word of their testimony. And they conquered for they loved not their lives even unto death. Please understand that he's not saying they loved not their lives for all of their life, even till they died in a great ripe old age. What he's actually meaning here is they loved not their lives even if it meant death. What he's saying is they love Jesus more than they love their own lives. This was the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony was to hang on to Jesus and his will, no matter what. Oh, I know they stumbled, but they came back. Lord, save me. They knew where their salvation was. And no matter what it would cost, they loved Jesus more than they loved anything else. The victorious, the overcomers, are those who realize that Jesus is worth it all. Does loving Jesus cost me my family? Then I'm going to love Jesus. Will loving Jesus cost me my job? Then I'm going to love Jesus and hang on to His testimony. Will it cost me my living? I'm going to hang on to Jesus and His testimony. Will it cost me my life? I'll hang on to Jesus and His testimony because we recognize it's better to be dead with Jesus than alive without Him. It's better to be dead with Jesus than alive without Him. And these conquered. Is it worth it? I think so. How about you? If you're going to be using a songbook tonight, would you pull that out now, please? No Tears in Heaven, 882, if you're going to be using the songbook. Otherwise, we will have the words up on the screen behind me. Here's the deal. You got two options. Two options. We either get those promises or we give those promises up. That's it. There's not another option. Please understand that God is not some great grandfather in the sky who's telling us, "All right, Junior. Now listen, you know how I used to teach your dad. Yeah, you better straighten up." But then when he's done, he's looking at his grandkids and he just lets it all go. None of you guys had grandparents like that, did you? That's not it. Hear the promises. You either hang on to the testimony of the Lord and the blood of Jesus Christ, you get those promises, or you let them go. Satan has a bag full of tricks. We could preach a whole other sermon from Revelation about the bag full of tricks that Satan is using. I started to write that sermon too for tonight, but I thought you'd only want to hear one. He wants to pull you away. But understand, when you accept what he's offering you for this moment, you're giving up what God is offering you for eternity. I'd like to invite you to accept God's eternity. If you haven't, we want to give you an opportunity tonight. Hang on to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Testify to His death, burial, and resurrection by following in His footsteps, putting your old self to death in baptism, being buried with Him, and raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help you with that, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.